Mark chapter 1. We're looking now tonight, having introduced the book this morning, we're looking at now seven testimonies to Christ. And these seven testimonies to Jesus Christ that make up Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And it is those testimonies that we want to look at tonight. Number one, and in verse one, the testimony of John Mark. Verse one. And verse one reading says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let's subdivide that into number one, John introduces the theme. Number two, the time. And number three, the title. First of all, the theme of the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The expression gospel of Jesus Christ is something that in the Greek language we call the objective genitive. And it means the gospel about Jesus Christ. So the theme then is the gospel or good news, not from but about Jesus Christ. And so this sets up for the entire book of Mark what the theme is going to be. The nature of the message will be good news, and the content of the message and the object of the message will be Jesus Christ. Jesus, his name, Christ, his office. Jesus ties him to the cross, Christ ties him to the Old Testament. Second, coming off the theme, when did this good news begin? And this is, in again, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And notice verse 2 begins with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist opens the door for the good news of the coming Messiah. Third, you have something in the verse about a title, a basic title. Jesus Christ, Son of God. And with the title Son of God, you have two ideas tied in. And if you trace the expression all the way through, the emphasis is on dignity and deity. Son of God is a dignity, deity expression or title for Christ. Mark is going to demonstrate that he is the Son of God by means of his works. John will do more to introduce the deity of Christ by means of the things that Jesus says. Emphasis here will be on his works. And we mentioned, in terms of reference to the Old Testament, the only two places that Mark makes any direct quote from the Old Testament is found in Mark 1, 2, and 3, and also in Mark 15. And you might take a look at Mark 15 because it probably isn't even there. Mark 15, and we're coming down to verse 28. The only other place that John quotes the Old Testament, and if you're looking at your New American Standard Version, you look at verse 28 and you have the following words, see marginal note. And what that means is that there's a serious textual problem about that verse even being there. And notice in your margin it says, later manuscripts add verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and then it quotes it, and he was reckoned with the transgressors, which is incidentally scripture. It's found in the book of Luke, but probably not even here in the book of Mark. And notice New American feels strongly enough about it, they don't even put it in the text. So that probably the only reference that Mark makes to the Old Testament is found in these first opening verses, verses 2 and 3, where he refers to Malachi and refers to Isaiah, and that will be it. Of course, that's because of his audience. He's not talking to a group of Jews that revere and respect the Old Testament. He's talking to a group of Gentiles who do not know what the Old Testament is. And I think it's interesting that he's going to say, we can establish who Jesus Christ is using the Old Testament. And Mark says, I can establish who he is without using the Old Testament, and thus establish it by means of his words and works. So it's
all of the Gospels coming from a different angle to give a picture of the person of Christ. Well, that's the testimony of John Mark. The book is about Jesus Christ, and my testimony is he is the Son of God. Second, the testimony of Malachi. Verse 2. Now notice when we begin verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he proceeds to quote Malachi 3:1. Then in verse 3, he comes back and quotes Isaiah 40 in verse 3. So the question is, why doesn't he say in verse 2, as it is written in Malachi the prophet, then quote him as he does? Then say, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. In other words, why does he quote two prophets under one expression, the idea of they're both from Isaiah, when the verse really isn't from Isaiah? That is a question we would ask because we always tend to bind books to themselves. We wouldn't think of having, let's say, four separate books in one binding. They didn't bind. They rolled into scrolls. And when they rolled into scrolls, they might have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 books on that scroll. And when you come to the outside of it, you've got to seal and label it. And the custom inevitably was to label the scroll by the last book on it. And it is very possible or probable that much like you would label Torah. Well, the Torah is made up of 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And yet it would be the Torah. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue, they don't speak of it in terms of 5 books. It's 1 book called the Torah, labeled such on the outside. And doubtless what we have here is the quote comes from Malachi. Malachi happened to be in the Isaiah roll. So think in terms of that. So as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, in the Isaiah roll, that also contains Malachi, and then he is quoted in verse 2. Now let's go to Malachi and make a little comparison of the quote in Mark with the source in Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3. Malachi and Isaiah make the prophecy, and Mark applies it to Jesus as being the fulfillment of it. Now, first of all, notice Malachi 3:1 revolves about two entities, two persons. There are only two persons there. Reading the verse. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So notice the two persons that are in Malachi 3:1 is the speaker, or Yahweh, and the messenger. Again, note, let's read it noting that. Behold, I, this is the Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking, am going to send my messenger, there's the second person, and he will clear the way, not before him, but notice, before me. So that you have Yahweh referred to as me, as the one before whom the messenger goes. Now, take that back and go to Mark 1. And notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, the verse, same verse, is made to revolve about three persons. You've got two in Malachi 3. When Mark uses it, he introduces a third by saying, as it is written in Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll, the prophet, behold, I, there's the speaker, send my messenger, there's a second entity, before not my face, but before your face. So here it is Yahweh speaking. It is the messenger that he sends, and the messenger doesn't go before Yahweh as it did in Isaiah, but the messenger goes before your face, and the your, of course, would be a reference in the context of Jesus. Now, the question we want to ask and try to answer is, how could Yahweh, who is the name for absolute deity in the Old Testament, how could Jesus qualify to replace the me, which is Yahweh, in Malachi 3? And the answer to that is, in the eyes of Mark, Jesus shares the nature and the deity of Yahweh. So that if Yahweh says he comes before me, referring to himself, that is the same as taking that me out and putting Jesus in. In other words, Mark scratches the me and inserts Jesus in the place of the me, where the me refers to Yahweh. And that, again, is another one of those interesting little arguments for the Jehovah Witnesses. Because Jehovah Witnesses, though respecting Jesus having something less than deity and certainly not equal to Yahweh. Well, the question I would ask then is, Mark really messed up, didn't he? He applied to Jesus a verse that applies to Yahweh. He shouldn't have done that, should he? Why did he do it? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is deity. Now, one other thing off of Malachi. When Malachi, or the Lord speaks in Malachi and says, I'm going to send my messenger. The Hebrew word for messenger is Malachi. And we'd spell it just like we would spell the book of Malachi. Malachi is simply a Hebrew word that most of us mispronounce. Someone did make the comment, they thought it was an Italian name, Malachi. But it's simply the word messenger, Malach, with an E on the end, making it my messenger. And so, the book of Malachi is literally the Hebrew word meaning my messenger. That's the name of the book. The name of the book is my messenger. Now, when you come to the book of Mark, here's what has happened. Maybe we can diagram it. God, with Malachi, sent along a messenger, and the messenger was rejected. And 400 what are often called silent years passed. And now God is going to send another messenger. And what does that spell out? Well, the Old Testament closed with God's messenger rejected. The Scriptures are silent for 400 years, and God once again says, here comes my messenger. What does that spell out? That spells out God's grace. You would think that God would have been completely justified by saying, I sent my messenger, you rejected my messenger, you would not listen to my messenger, so fully on you. You don't get any more messengers. And that's not the case. After 400 years, another messenger comes along. So it's a good example of the grace of God in sending him. Now, also, let's make another comparison with Malachi 3. And Mark 1.
In Malachi 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way. Notice that. The way before me. Now look at that in Mark. What we're going to see is the way of Malachi will become your way in Mark. And so we come to Mark, and we have verse 2, as it is written, Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. So the way in Malachi is interpreted by Mark to be the way of Jesus. Notice he's taking this passage and saying it is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the testimony of Malachi. Now, third testimony of Isaiah. And we're looking at Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Now, in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, notice that he is going to speak of Yahweh and our God as the ones that the forerunner precedes. Yahweh and our God are stated as the ones, the messenger, which of course refers to John the Baptist, the messenger precedes. And thus, the words read as follows. A voice is calling, clear the way for, and notice all in caps, Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, when you go to Mark, chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice the way things match. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So the Yahweh of Isaiah is the Lord here. Make his paths straight. So the matchup then is it's Yahweh and our God as the one before whom the forerunner comes. And Mark 1:3 matches these words with two others. So Mark 1:3, and here's the matchup. The Yahweh of Isaiah is the Lord of Mark, and our God is matched up with his way in Mark. So what is Mark saying? He is simply saying, I have no problem whatsoever with seeing Jesus as Yahweh. I have no problem of seeing his Jesus way as the his being the matchup for our God in the book of Isaiah. So Jesus then, right off the beginning, is Yahweh. He is the Son of God. He is our God. He is the one who is deity in the fullest sense of the word. Now that does not mean that Yahweh and Jesus are not separate persons in the Godhead. It does mean they are of equal character and equal essence in the New Testament. All right? Testimony number 4 is the testimony of John. Verses 4 through 8. And we'll revolve this about John's activity. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. I do not know how or if anywhere else in the Bible you get two more totally confusing expressions together than in the expression baptism of repentance. And the two words that we have to focus on is the word baptism and repentance. Because in those two words, we have, number one, with the word baptism, an untranslated word. And in the word repentance, you have a mistranslated word. And as you could well imagine, to have an untranslated word and a mistranslated word in the same expression is going to lead to confusion. Dr. Henry Broadus, who is a great Greek scholar, makes the statement that the word repentance is the worst translation in all of the Bible. And he simply says it is a wrong one. First of all, let's take the word baptism. The word baptism is a transliterated word that means to place into. And I'll put after the word into a blank and then say element. It means to place into, and the element is supplied by context. The element can be various things. It can mean to place into water. It can be to place into Moses. It can be mean to place into the body of Christ. It can mean to place into fire, baptism of fire or with fire. You always supply the element with the context. Many, many people simply cannot say the word baptism without thinking water, can they? But we have right here in the own context coming down to let's suppose that the word baptize in itself means to put in water. Let's suppose that's the case. If that is the case, then read verse 8. And notice it is totally redundant. I baptized, and if baptized means put in water, then let's say it that way. I put you in water, and what's next? With water, or in water. I put you in water, in water. Well, what is a little expression with water? Why is that attached? Because John wanted to underscore that the baptism I'm talking about is a wet one. It's a water kind, and I want to be sure you understand that. Now, with the word repentance, the problem with the word repentance is it comes from a Latin expression. The Latin meaning to do penance. And the word there has nothing to do with doing penance. It is the word metanoia. Metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. You might recognize out of English the word noia, like you say he's paranoid. It means to, it has to do with your mind. And the word metanoia means to change one's mind. And I think this is an interesting point to show that just an understanding and a turning on of the lights to even one word in God's Word can create a revolution. You know, we could sit here very blasé tonight and say metanoia means to change one's mind. That doesn't seem very spiritually dynamite. Do you remember the film that we had on Martin Luther? Remember what he got a hold of? Walking around with his class. The word is not penance. Notice that the word is metanoeo, to change one's mind. And coming out of that, in his mind, was the path to salvation and ultimately the path to the Reformation and basically the principles on which the Western world is now based. So there is no detail coming out of God's Word that doesn't have the potential for dynamite. And there's what Luther got a hold of. It does not mean to do penance. It means to change one's mind. And that was what John came along preaching. Now, why did he need to preach that? Well, here is the Messiah that's about to come along. And Israel had closed out the Old Testament with the rejection of God's Word. And John comes along and says, Israel, you need to have a change of mind. You need to see who the Messiah is going to be, and you need to get ready for him by changing your mind about all your old ideas. So John comes along with that message of repentance. Now, how do we link repentance to the fact that, for example, in the Gospel of John, in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul does not reply by saying, believe and repent and you will be saved. What is the link between changing one's mind and faith? How do they tie together? Two sides of the same coin. If I should say, put your full weight on the piano bench, that's positive, isn't it? That's something you can do. You can sit on it. But in order to do so, what are you going to have to do about your chair? You're going to have to change your mind about where you're presently putting your weight. What happens when a person puts their faith in Christ? You have to change your mind about a lot of things, don't you? Whether or not I can merit my salvation, I've changed my mind. I can't. I trust Him. So think of repentance changing the mind of getting out of the chair, faith of sitting down in a new chair. One is positive, one is negative, and you can't have one without the other, can you? You cannot put your weight in one chair while still continuing to put weight in the present chair. They're two sides, very, very, very similar. And much of the gospel preaching and the of John the Baptist is simply saying to Israel, you'll need to change your mind, and it's an appropriate message for the nation. All right, that is his message, or his activity. Second, something is there about John's power. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. One of the things that must have impressed Mark was what we have in this verse, because unique to the Gospel of Mark is this little expression. He simply is saying over and over, I noticed that the country of Judea And all the people of Jerusalem are going out to him. And John, Mark, we will find, will repeatedly be observing that. He must have perhaps sat by the side of the road many times and seen people stream out of Jerusalem to go out and hear either John or Jesus preach. And that just stuck in his mind. It was remarkable to him because he will use this expression over and over and over. Notice, by the way, that John did not go out and solicit people for his message. God brought the people to him. Next, and in verse 6, is his attire. Verse 6, his attire. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. I think in the minds of many, when you think of locust, you think of those things that we hear it buzzing at night and think that John really did some strange thing. You can hear him cracking those locusts in his teeth. If you go to if you visit Israel, you will see a tree that has a locust fruit on it that you can pull off. And John was not eating insects or bugs. John was eating the fruit of this particular tree and wild honey, albeit an unusual diet and an unusual thing. Now, when you look at the attire, he was dressed like an Old Testament prophet. But notice, basically, John was strange. He was strange in how he dressed. The way John was dressed in verse 6 was not common. People didn't walk about Palestine clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around their waist. It was strange in how he dressed. He was strange in what he ate. And he was strange in where he preached. Now, what does that all say? What that all says was the message was everything. And the last thing in the world that John the Baptist was relevant. He wasn't relevant in his dress because he was strange. He was not relevant in his diet because that was unusual. And he was not conventional in where he preached. That was strange. John badly needed some public relations help. He needed to get into the city where the people were. He needed to get that stupid-looking outfit, and he needed to stop eating the way he ate and eat like the rest of the people, because after all, how are you going to communicate with them if they all think you're strange? Didn't bother John in the least. John essentially was saying this, the message is everything. I'm not getting relevant to you. You've got to get relevant to the message. And I think that's an important emphasis because we give such emphasis today on being relevant and perhaps miss the message. John did not. Next, you got his message that did two things. It essentially exalted and predicted. Verse 7, his message. And he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Notice his message exalted, and second, it predicted. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we might note, by the way, throughout the Gospels, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always future. Baptism of the Spirit in the Gospels is always future. It never happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's only predicted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, it was still future. After the ascension of Jesus, he died, he was raised, and after the ascension, it was still future, but near. Take a quick look at Acts chapter 1, and we can trace that through. It's all future now until you get to Acts 1. And in Acts 1, it's still future, but it's mighty close. Acts 1. Coming down to verse 5, it says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, notice it's still future, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but notice the time frame is now narrow, not many days from now. The baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And as it happened on the day of Pentecost, it created the church, what we know as the church. The day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit created the church, and the meaning of it, baptism of the Spirit, is simply this. It is the act of the Holy Spirit in putting a believer, putting one into the body of Christ. It's how you become a church member. Putting into is what word? Baptism. It's the putting into the body of Christ. And John predicted that. Following his testimony and going back to Mark chapter 1, we have the fifth testimony, and this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it's verses 9 and 10. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. Notice the Holy Spirit's response to Jesus was his presence. Essentially, the baptism of Jesus, we can mold around three ideas. Number one, Jesus' baptism was an identification. Number two, it was an inauguration. Number three, it was an illustration. First of all, it was an identification. What had happened? John had come along preaching, and preaching repentance, and you'd had a significant body of people who had identified with John. Now, when Jesus comes along, do you think he should identify with that group? Well, what was the key that identified them with John that said, we have repented? Baptism. So doesn't it seem appropriate then that Jesus would come along and he would identify with that group by doing what? By having a baptism like they did. Identification with the people that repented. Second, it was an inauguration, and it's an inauguration into the office of Messiah. By the voice that comes from heaven. It was also an illustration. Jesus looks forward to the cross later on and says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So his identification in baptism was an illustration of the cross. So let's put identification ties with the people who had repented. Inauguration has to do with his office. He's Messiah. And illustration has to do with his cross. So you can basically remember the baptism of Jesus around those three things. Sixth testimony is the testimony of the Father. And that is in verse 11. And the voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now there's an interesting sequence that comes up. And the sequence that opens the ministry of Jesus is baptism first, followed by temptation. Now, how do the two tie together? And would it make any difference if Jesus had experienced the temptation before his baptism? Why do they have to come in that order? Notice that is the order that you've got in all of the Gospels. You've got the baptism, verses 10 and 11, and verse 12, immediately. The Spirit impelled him to go out to the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. What is the reason that the temptation follows his baptism? And that can be seen by noting that the temptation, when we talk about the temptation of Jesus, that's too small. It is the temptation of God the Father. It is the temptation of God the Holy Spirit. And it is also the temptation of Jesus. Now, why would the it's really a frontal assault on the whole Trinity. What had Jesus said at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Satan comes along and says, I challenge that statement, and I can ruin it. I can make it so you will no longer be pleased with him. So notice, first of all, was Satan's challenge of God's opinion of his son. or the temptation challenged God's declaration. And the declaration was, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in Him. And Satan says, I challenge that statement. But it's more than a challenge to God the Father. It is also the temptation challenged the Holy Spirit. Now, how could the temptation be a challenge to the Holy Spirit? Look at Luke 4. Luke 4. In Luke 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted of the devil. And the challenge of Satan is this: will the fullness of the Holy Spirit hold him over? Is the fullness of the Spirit adequate to overcome temptation? Can you see how the Father and the Spirit are being challenged? The Father said, this is my beloved Son, and Satan has said, we're going to come along and prove that He won't always please you. And Satan loses. And Satan says, all right, he's filled with the Spirit. That's no match for me. And thus, it's a challenge to whether or not the fullness of the Spirit is adequate. It is also, third, a temptation is a challenge to the dependency of Jesus. Will he count on his Heavenly Father? So, we can look at it this way. It was a challenge in three directions. A challenge to the Father's Word. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was a challenge to the Spirit's power. Will it be adequate or not? And it was a challenge to the Son's trust. Now, can you see why I say when we call it the temptation of Jesus, that's too tiny? It's a frontal attack, and probably one of the greatest frontal attacks on the entire Trinity that we have any place in Scripture. All right? Last and final, number 7, is the testimony of angels. And that's verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So, let's see if we can put these 13 verses together in a summary. Number 1, Scripture testifies to Jesus by identifying him as equal with Yahweh. Mark opens his book by tying Jesus in as the Messiah. 2, John the Baptist testifies to Jesus by way of a hyperbole. He says, I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus by dramatically and publicly descending on him. 4, God the Father testifies to Jesus by direct statement. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Satan testifies to Jesus by suffering total defeat in his challenge. And 6, angels testify to Jesus by bowing to him in service. And thus, we open up in the first 13 verses with the dignity and the enormous place of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in closing, I want to run, and I'll just run through them quickly, 9 things I'd like for you to keep in mind as we get into Mark about the fact that Mark is going to emphasize not what he said, but what he did. And when we look at the miracles of Jesus, let me make the following observations. I'll not write them out because we will reintroduce them over and over again. Number 1, when you come to the Gospels, the miracles are always presented as historical. If one thinks that Jesus did not really raise Lazarus from the dead, you could never derive it from the text of John chapter 11. If one did not believe that Jesus turned water to wine, you could never conclude that by reading John chapter 2. What I'm really saying is the miracles always read like they really happened. They're always treated as historical. Now, many do not believe that, but you can't get it from the text. You've got to come and say, water to wine? can't be. So they're always presented as historical. Number two, the miracles are all reasonable if he's who he claims to be. He claims to be God. Third, the miracles of Jesus are always beneficent. Third, the miracles of Jesus will never be retaliatory. You ever notice that? Every miracle was a good miracle. Can you think of turning the water to wine and then someone wasn't grateful and he turned it back to water again? Think of any parallel like that? The disciples wanted that to happen once. I believe I can turn right to it. I think it's Luke 9. And Jesus really rebukes them for trying to turn his miracles into something other than beneficent. They're never retaliatory. Mark 9:52. Says, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. They went, entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Have you ever felt that way or prayed that way? Verse 55, and he turned and rebuked them. Miracles are always good miracles. They are never retaliatory in the gospel. Fifth or wherever we are, the miracles of the Gospels, and we'll find them in the book of Mark, they never hint of compensation. Jesus never says, I healed you. There's a box at the rear to compensate. He never took an offering at the end of healing masses of people, did he? He never hinted that he was to be compensated for that. Never. They were all instantaneous. You know, when Malchus' ear was cut off, it grew back in 6 weeks. It didn't grow back in 6 weeks. It was put on immediately. Lazarus came out of the grave, not gradually. He didn't return to life through sickness. He came to life immediately. They're all instantaneous. Seventh, they're all undeniable. Jesus had plenty of enemies. Never in any place in the gospel does an enemy say, he didn't turn water to wine. He's a fraud. He's a fake. The miracles are sleight-of-hand tricks. They're undeniable. All of his enemies admit it. And they were all performed openly and in literally every sphere. And Mark will be emphasizing that a great deal. We'll pick up with the narrative of chapter 1, verse 14 in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the magnificent testimony to Jesus Christ. Angels serve him. God the Father announces that he is pleased with him. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence with him. John Mark says he is the Son of God. The Scriptures say he is the Messiah. And thus may we recognize him to be all of these things and thus rightful Lord of life. In Christ's name, amen.